Please be seated. Before I start, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts this evening, be acceptable to you, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So, John has been the bearer of both good and bad news to me these last weeks. First of all, he gave me the invitation to come and speak here in this lovely church to deliver a Lenten sermon. And of course, as you see, I was very pleased and privileged and honored to accept. Then he gave me the bad news, which was that the other Lent preachers included a veritable galaxy of clerical celebrities, including Angela Tilby and Geoffrey John and Bishop Allen, with whom, of course, I could not possibly compete when it comes to preaching. Nor, when it comes to Bishop Allen, could I compete with him in terms of social media and tweeting and Facebook. Then came the good news from John that the sermons didn't have to be long, 15, 20 minutes max, and that the speakers were dividing up amongst themselves the Beatitudes. So really, we only had a few verses to cover each. But then came the bad news, which was that of the 10 verses of the Beatitudes, I had 4 of them. And perhaps the hardest of them all, the peacemakers and the persecuted. I gather, I'm told actually that Angela made a similar point last week. She was complaining that she had 3 of the Beatitudes, so you can never please a preacher. So where to start? Well, I hope you'll forgive me if I start on such a heavy subject, perhaps, with a joke. A man dies and he goes to heaven, and St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates, and he says, well, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says, well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my heart. Well, that's wonderful, says Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithing and with my service. Terrific, says Peter. That's certainly worth 2 points. 2 points, he says. Well, it was an Anglican church. Ah, well, in that case, it's only 1 point. Well, okay, how about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless people. Fantastic, said Peter. That's good for 2 more points. 2 points, says the man. At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven will be by the grace of God. Come on in, says St. Peter. You see, one of the challenges of trying to understand the Beatitudes is how do they fit with our understanding of God's grace? St. Augustine called the Beatitudes the perfect standard of the Christian life. But we know, as sinners, as, to quote the words of the confession earlier this evening, as miserable offenders, that we can never achieve such a standard. We know, at least in the Reformed tradition, that we cannot work our way into heaven. We will never get 100 points. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul could not be more explicit. For it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So how should we regard the Beatitudes, which seem at first glance to be a kind of handy cut-out-and-keep guide to Christian good works? It's easy to assume that the Beatitudes are some kind of handbook of Christian living, the New Testament's equivalent of the Ten Commandments. God gave Moses the rule book while up a mountain, and now this is Jesus giving us a new rule book. And hey-ho, he's up a mountainside as well. We even get a discount because there's only 8 Beatitudes, but 10 Commandments. But you see, there's a problem. Nowhere in the Beatitudes does Jesus give us a command. The Beatitudes are, in fact, in the indicative mode. They are statements of fact. They're not an imperative statement. Jesus lists as fact the qualities that identify the blessed. And then the very use of the word blessed in some Bible translations, including the one that was read to us this evening, may itself lead to confusion. We think of blessing in its priestly sense, from the book of Numbers. You know the verse, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And we link it to the eight characteristics of the Beatitudes, and we end up thinking of blessing as something nice that happens to us if we do the right thing. Again, a hint, perhaps, of salvation by good works. But as Angela perhaps may have pointed out last week, the Greek word used for blessed in the Beatitudes, makarios, conveys not a future good fortune or blessing, but an existing state of blessedness and happiness arising from the grace of God. Kenneth Bailey, in his excellent book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, notes that the Beatitudes affirm a quality of spirituality that is already present. And we glimpse this distinction in the English language, don't we? In the way that we actually say the word. We might say that the vicar blessed the parish lunch, but in the Beatitudes we feel obliged subconsciously to say blessed with an accent. We kind of know that the blessing here is different from the one we invoke over our Sunday roast. And with this insight of the Beatitudes as a sign of God's present blessing, we see the Beatitudes in a different light. Each Beatitude refers to an existing state of blessedness resulting from the gracious activity of God, the God who comforts and fills us, who is merciful to us, and who calls us his children. The Beatitudes are thus not a handy rule book for Christian living, but a simple manifestation of divine grace. God has intervened graciously in our world through the person of Jesus Christ, and as a result, those of us who accept Jesus, we are the poor in spirit, verse 3 of the Beatitudes. We are the humble or the meek, verse 5. We are the ones who challenge injustice, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and verse 6, and in so doing are happy and blessed. But what then is there to say about the seventh and eighth Beatitudes? We've heard them read this evening. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, all I can do in the short time available to me this evening is say perhaps just one thing about each of those Beatitudes, which might cause us to look at them afresh. One of the striking things about the Beatitudes is how much they reflect the character of Jesus himself. They become our character, too, because we have faith in Jesus. We are in Christ. To quote Paul in his letter to the Colossians, we, through God's grace, continue to live our lives in him, rooted and built up in him. Which is why the seventh Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, stands out from the others. Was Jesus a peacemaker? Didn't he disturb the peace with his overturning of the tables in the temple and with his revolutionary challenging of the old ways? Isn't this the same Jesus who in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 said this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace into the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Okay, so we get Jesus the meek, Jesus the merciful, Jesus the pure in heart, but Jesus the peacemaker. Really? In some ways, conflict and division followed Jesus wherever he went. But peace, or eirene in the Greek, or shalom in the Hebrew, is so much more than the absence of conflict. It means wholeness, prosperity, good health, right relationships, a peace that passes understanding. Things being as they should be, as God intended them, everything in their right place. Note that this is not the absence of conflict. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as you may know, coined the phrase cheap grace, and there is equally, perhaps, a notion of cheap peace, peace that is achieved at too high a cost, the cost of truth, justice, and righteousness. That's why Jesus did not say, "Blessed are the peacekeepers." Did you notice that? There is a difference. Being a peacekeeper means leaning on human wisdom and natural instincts to avoid conflict and maintain the status quo. Being a godly peacemaker means relying on divine wisdom to change the world and bring in right relationships. And of course, we have the perfect example of Jesus, the peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. He brought peace and right relationships, not by UN-style negotiations, but in the words of Paul to the Colossians through the blood on his cross. Hardly a peaceful event. And we are to do the same, even if peacemaking is costly, as it almost certainly will be. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians of God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation means active peacemaking, not passive peacekeeping. When I reflect on cheap peace versus costly peace, I think of my friend, my Palestinian Christian friend, Salim Munaya. Salim runs an organization called Musallaha, which is Arabic for reconciliation. It seeks to restore right relationships between Israelis and Palestinians through desert encounters and youth work and women's groups and the like. At Embrace the Middle East, we've supported Salim's work for many years. And I remember Salim sitting in my office in Amersham a while back, and my challenging him as someone myself very passionate about justice in Israel and Palestine. I said to him, "Well, what is all this reconciliation work doing? It doesn't seem to be having any effect. Things are getting worse. There's more violence, more extremism, more suffering in Gaza. Hasn't the time for reconciliation finished? Don't we just need to get out on the streets and campaign for justice, an end to occupation? Doesn't Micah 6, verse 8, doing justice, or Isaiah 58, loosening the chains of injustice, don't these ultimately trump Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers?" Salim looked at me pitifully. "Jeremy," he said, "you go out and demonstrate if you want to. And yes, there does need to be an end to injustice. But we Palestinians and Israelis actually have to live together. So the work of reconciliation, of creating right relationships, will never end, however hard it may be. And we Christians have to be at the forefront. That is our calling." My friend Salim is a peacemaker. And he is blessed, not because his often fruitless work will necessarily bring any meaningful reward, but because his dogged desire to see right relationships between Israelis and Palestinians, to bring peace and reconciliation and wholeness, is a mirror of what Jesus came to do for us all on the cross. And this is a particular role which the small Palestinian Christian community has often played, stuck as it is in the middle of the Palestinian Muslims and the Israeli Jews as they fight for this small piece of Levantine real estate. Another Palestinian Christian friend of mine, a Catholic, Bernard Sabella of the Middle East Council of Churches, he once told me this: "We Christians are a kind of bridge between the two warring communities in the Middle East. The problem with being a bridge is that we often get walked over." Which leads me on to the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus actually expands on this beatitude. You will have noticed it in our reading in verses 11 and verse 12, where he talks directly to his audience. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Now, it seemed to me that this is an odd ending to the Beatitudes, because being persecuted is not, by any measure, a virtue, as the other Beatitudes appear to be. So how can persecution be a sign of God's present blessing? It's perhaps significant that this Beatitude, the eighth Beatitude, comes at the end, And it's expanded on, as I've said, by Jesus, to include for the first time the promise of a future reward. Great is your reward in heaven. It's almost as if Jesus is saying that persecution will come inevitably because of the first seven Beatitudes. Being truly Christ-like, in the sense of being meek and merciful and pure in heart, hungering for righteousness, working for peace and reconciliation, being truly Christ-like in these ways are so countercultural in our self-centered world that they will inevitably provoke a hostile reaction. But Jesus reassures us, our reward will be great in heaven. One only has to return to the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose Christ-like, counter-cultural life so enraged the Nazis that he was hanged at Flossenbürg concentration camp in April 1945, just days before it was liberated by the Allies. A more recent and equally tragic example is the brutal murder just over a year ago of 21 Coptic Orthodox Christians on a Libyan beach at the hands of Daesh, as I shall call them. They could be seen on the grim video calling on the name of Jesus as they were killed. A week or so ago, our patron at Embrace the Middle East, Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Church in the UK, he marked the first anniversary of this terrible murder on the Libyan beach with this statement. Over this last year, the persecution of Christians and minorities in the Middle East has been relentless. While the picture is bleak, as a Christian, I know that the greatest place for light is in darkness, and the greatest opportunity to do good is where there is greatest evil. And of course, Bishop Angelos is absolutely right. That's why Jesus followed up the Beatitudes with the analogy of our being salt, light in the world. Salt is needed to preserve, and light is needed to show the way. That is why Jesus came into the world. And that is why we are called, as followers of the same Jesus, to be bold peacemakers and not passive peacekeepers. To accept that our Christian distinctiveness, or saltiness if you like, will inevitably invite persecution. Perhaps not on the scale that I've mentioned, but in different ways. The Christians of the Middle East are the quintessential salt and light, peacemakers in a region torn apart by war and conflict, and often persecuted for their efforts. They are blessed as a result, but we need also constantly to remember them in our thoughts and prayers. Amen.